There are questions that are raised sometimes that are consequential questions, and some questions, of course, that are raised that do not have such weight. But one perennial question, a question that people ask every day at some point, somewhere along the line across our planet, is this question: is there a God? And if there is a God, did He have anything at all to do with me? Am I here as a direct result of something that this God did? And if I am here as a direct result of God's activity, am I accountable to Him? Are there things that He expects from me which I am bound to give Him because I'm going to answer one day for what I've done with what God has given me? Many people have questioned and continue to question the existence of God. But I'm here this morning to reassure all of us that there are good reasons to be believers in God. Because the Scriptures come from God. They reveal God's wisdom. They reveal God's nature and character. And if God is true, and I believe that God is true, that means His words are true and His words give us confidence. I am thankful for the confidence that I gain through a study of the Word of God, because that provides for me a solid and true foundation in a world that's filled with uncertainty and questions, and in a world where fabrications have been made for explanations as to why we are here, what we are doing here, and what's going to become of us in the after a while. I want the truth, and I know the true God has given us that truth through His Word. Someone may ask the question of you at some point in time. They may say, why do you believe in God? Have you ever had someone ask that question? Not being coy about it or not being critical about it, but sincerely, because they have perceived you to be a believer, they want to know why you believe in God. What is it that caused you to come to that conclusion that there is a God? It's an important question. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for an account for the hope that is in you. And yet you're to do that with gentleness. You're to do this with reverence, with respect, as someone comes to you asking you about your hope, asking you about why you believe what you believe. As a gospel preacher, I ask people to believe all the time. I stand before this audience and other audiences and certain individuals at various times, and I ask people to go outside of themselves and to deny self and to take up their crosses, to follow Jesus Christ. I ask people to believe in a God that created them, and I encourage us to recognize that we are, in fact, accountable to God. I ask people to believe that Jesus died upon a cross for the sins of the world, that He rose from the dead, that He came back from the grave the third day and eventually ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I realize that in asking people to accept and to believe those things, that those things are far more critical than asking them to buy a certain brand of soap, or asking them what their favorite meal would be, or even asking them, is there some way I could be of service physically to them? I'm asking people to give themselves completely to Jesus. And so people who hear me ask that question have every right to say to me, why do you believe this? Why are you trying to encourage us to accept what obviously you accept about God? Why are you enjoining that faith on other people? Many people reject God and Christ. And many people, if they will be forthright with you, will offer reasons why they either have never believed in God or why they no longer wish to affiliate themselves with a God of any sort or with a church of any kind. And I'm telling them that if God exists, that kind of rejection of God risks their soul. And of course, that becomes to some degree a little bit confrontational. When people reject God, they lose whatever opportunity they might have otherwise had to enjoy the promises that this God made to those who will believe in Him in this life, as well as to those who will believe in Him in this life for the life to come. In the book of Psalms, in the actual 19th Psalm, the first three verses, David raises these points. He says, "The heavens tell us of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of God's hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." David is arguing there that he believes in a God, if for no other reason than the fact that he can see God everywhere around him. He sees Him in the world that has been created. He sees Him in the order. He sees Him in the design of everything with which we humans interact, both day and night. We are not asking you, or I am not asking you, to believe in God by just closing your eyes and pretending that it's so. I think some people have bought into the idea that faith is this thing of just closing your eyes and acting as if what you believe is true. Sort of a make-believe proposition. A child's game. That is not really what faith is. Faith is a decision that someone has made on the basis of evidence. And I believe there's abundant evidence for belief in God. In fact, I'm going to say to you this morning that I don't believe that we should accept anything for which there is no evidence, because true faith rests on evidentiary things. The evidence for God comes to us not only from His revealed Word, but I recognize that until someone comes to the point where they realize this is God's revealed Word, whatever argument I might make to them from it is really not all that binding as far as they're concerned. Until they come to appreciate the fact that there is a God and that He has revealed Himself in this book, it's only then that a discussion of what this book has to say is going to make very much difference at all with someone who is wrestling with those questions. Hebrews chapter 3 in this book, and verse 4, however, does raise a logical point where he says, "For every house is built by someone." And he's just saying that when you look at a structure, when you see a building, when you see a house, no one ever imagines that it just appeared. Everybody understands that if there is a structure, if there is a house, if there is a building, that came about as a result of someone's ingenuity. It came about because someone conceived this thing, designed this thing, and then put his hands to the task of actually erecting it and building it. No one imagines that structures just pop up all by themselves out here in the world around us. Now, of course, the Hebrew writer extrapolates from that logic that the builder of all things is God. That's the point he's trying to get to. But I do realize that until someone comes to faith in the Word of God, that he may not immediately seize upon the idea that God exists. But the question still remains, then how did all that we see about us come to be? the universe, of which we are just small parts, reveal order. The universe reveals design. There are all sorts of laws by which our universe operates. There is a great deal of stability to what is taking place in the world and the universe around us. You know, in 1969, Americans were the first people from planet Earth who landed on our moon. And the reason that we were able to do that was because of the stability and the predictability of the universe of which we are a part. We had learned something about the natural laws that enabled us to get off of our planet onto our satellite, onto a moon that is about us. Our Earth is orderly. Our Earth is designed to be sustainable. Now again, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 that God told Noah that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God was telling Noah that there's going to be these cycles. There are going to be these seasons. There's going to be this daylight period and this darkness period that's going to characterize our world that is just there, and it's going to be something we depend upon, and it's something that's going to happen every day or every year, and we don't have to wonder about it ever stopping. This promise from God that was made to Noah has continued even to this day. Even though thousands of years have passed since the time of Noah, we can plan our calendars because of the order of the universe. We can know the seasons by the predictability of this system of which we are all a part. And to suggest that all of that just happened, or to suggest that all of that just randomly occurred by accident, is absurd, because only an all-powerful, all-knowing, supernatural person could make this universe with the order and the design and the laws that we see in it, and then keep it all working as it ought to work. Somebody may be thinking along these lines, and they might say to us, well, that's all fine and good. If God made this universe, fine, but who made God? Where did God actually originate? There had to be something there in the beginning, and the chances of nothing becoming something is pretty much zero. So there had to be a first cause. You know, we have learned about the law of thermodynamics. One of the second points of the law of thermodynamics demands a beginning. And God is the beginning. God is the unmoved mover that started everything. You go to the book of Psalms, for instance, it affirms what I'm saying at this point. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so the psalmist said that before there was a universe, before it was brought into existence, there was God. There was this prime mover who was all-powerful and all-knowing and supernatural. He made and sustained this universe of which we're a part. The universe also reveals to us the type of creator that made it. The universe's design helps us to come to appreciate the character of this God who is the Creator. In the first chapter of Romans, in verse 20, the Bible says that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power. To have something that is eternal is something that didn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. And so automatically, Paul is saying to the Romans, he's saying that one of the attributes invisible to the human eye, but an attribute of God nonetheless, is that He has eternal power. And then also His divine nature. which means that He's not like you and me. He is not a human. He's not a created thing. God didn't have a creation. There wasn't a certain point in time at which God was born, or where God was created, or where God began to exist. When we examine what God has created, we can clearly see His power. When we examine what God has created, we begin to see His Godhood. We see His divine nature. In the 139th Psalm, David in verse 13 said, "For you formed my inward parts." He's talking about the human body. And he says, just by looking at his human body, and I want you to stop and think about the fact that David knew far less about the function of the human body than we do. And yet, with the limited biological and medical and anatomical information that David of Israel would have had available to him in his day and time, he knew that God had formed his inward parts. He said, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I wonder what David would think if he were able to see one of those videos that we're able to see about just a little baby in utero, and all of the things that happen as that baby begins to develop from just the moment of conception until 9 months later that baby is delivered. You've seen those kinds of programs, haven't you? Those kinds of videos that give you that step-by-step development, and we stand in awe of that when we see it. What would David have thought? David, speaking by the inspiration of God, I believe, said that I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The complexity of the human body, with its trillions of cells, and then there is this brain, and then I think about the eyes, and then there are the ears, and the nose, and the tongue, the skeletal system, the heart, the lungs, the skin, the hands, the feet, your nervous system, your hormonal system, your digestive system, your circulatory system, your muscles. There's not any of those things which just by themselves examined alone does not demonstrate wisdom and design. Then you put all of those things together, and no wonder David could say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You are not cheap junk. You just remember that. When you think about the human body, God made you, and He made you in His image. You know, I've got a smartphone, and I imagine nearly everybody here has a smartphone, even if we're too dumb to use them sometimes. And that smartphone, of course, connects me to the world. And it does things for me that I, years ago, never dreamed I'd be able to do. But through that phone and through the internet, I have apps that have libraries at my disposal. And I have apps that can, at just the touch of a finger, give me the current news or the current weather, not only where I am. I mean, I could look outdoors and see that. I find myself quite often, instead of looking out the window, looking at my phone to see what the weather's doing, and I think how crazy that is. But I can tell you what the weather's doing 600 miles away, a place where I can't look out my window and see what's going on there, or on the other side of the world. I've got apps of all sorts with helpful utilities, and I can watch a movie, or I can play a game, or I can do all sorts of things with that little device that I carry around in my pocket, a marvelous tool. Contains 10 times the memory that my first laptop computer had. Now, does anybody think that a smartphone made itself? Does anybody think that a device that complex and that useful could just poof, come into being from an explosion in Silicon Valley out in the San Francisco area? Is that the way in which these things develop? Of course not. Nobody would believe that if you were to tell them that a smartphone just happened. And yet I can say, I think with confidence, that just one living cell in your body, which, as I said, is composed of trillions of cells, that one small cell in your body is more complicated, it's more detailed than anything in a smartphone. You've heard of the human genome. Perhaps you've read a good bit about that. That's popular in the news today. I was reading Nova online on my smartphone. And the amount of information in one DNA molecule would fill, they say, 1,000 books of encyclopedia size. That's just the information in one DNA molecule. It would take a person typing 60 words a minute, 8 hours a day, for about 50 years to type the human genome, we're told. If all the DNA in your body's 100 trillion cells was put end to end, it would reach to the sun, which is 60 million miles away, and then back, and then back, and then back over 600 times. That is amazing to me. I didn't make that stuff up. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by an all-knowing and an all-powerful God. And that DNA code determines what you are as a living creature. It is very specific. It is highly complex. It could never have just happened. God caused you. God created you. God is our intelligent designer. And add to all of that your ability to live. Gerald read from Acts 17 this morning, verse 24, but down in verse 28, here's what Paul said to the Athenians about the unknown God that he was preaching to them. He said, "In Him we live." That's a big mouthful right there. Just four little words. In Him we live. Add to that, in Him we live and move. You know, it'd be one thing if we were all just a bunch of stationary rocks. But boy, are we mobile. We're able to move. It takes a lot to make us able to move. In Him we live. We move. We have our being. And he said that some of their Greek poets had even said, "For we are indeed His offspring." Those Greek poets knew that there had to be a designer somewhere. They just didn't know who He was. But they said, "We are His offspring. As the offspring of God, we have a spirit. And that spirit is able to think. We have a conscience which is able to judge. We have a heart, not the blood pump, but the emotional heart that is able to love. We have a soul, an inner self that hopes." How did our thinking mind, how did our consciousness come about? Did we get it from non-living matter somewhere? There are all kinds of theories that people have set forth about this sort of thing, but there simply are no scientific facts describing the origin of life or the origin of human consciousness. Is it accidental that we can ask a question? Is it just accidental that we're able to reason and to think and to accept certain things while rejecting other things by the powers of deduction? Is it accidental that we have a moral self? Even people who don't know God have a sense of right and wrong. They don't know where it came from. They don't know the God who instilled that into the human heart. But Romans chapter 2 points out in verse 14 that Gentiles who do not have the law sometimes by nature do what the law requires. And they become a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. There were certain things God wrote into the human code. And one of those things was this sense of right and this sense of wrong. We have to be taught about what is right and what is wrong. But we come here programmed knowing there are such things. We may not know what they are, but we long to learn them. And we come here learning about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable human behavior. There's not a rock or a mineral anywhere that could have given you a conscience. You didn't get your conscience that way. The presence of morality implies more than just a conscience. It also implies a moral governor. Someone who intended that we be moral creatures making choices between what's right and what's wrong. Someone who made moral laws. And that moral governor is God. That moral governor is the God, the Scriptures say, who hates sin and loves righteousness. I think of Hebrews 4 in verse 12 where he says that the Word of God is living and active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now that raises another question. Are we accountable to this Creator God? Because He made us, does He have a right to expect something from us? Is our attitude toward life or our words or our actions subject to His scrutiny and subject to judgment on His part? Well, the 14th chapter of Romans in verse 12 says that each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Our bodies are not going to last forever. They're going to pass away. But that part of us, which is made in the image of God, our soul, our spirit, if you will, those are what survives. And if God is real, and He is, then what He says about heaven and hell are also true, and only a God who sees and knows more than we can see and know could speak of judgment and could speak of eternity, because we wouldn't know about eternity if it were not for God. We can believe what God says about things we cannot see because He speaks so clearly in the Bible about the things we can clearly see. So we learn to trust what His Word says about those things which we cannot even imagine. A lot of people today, when they're considering whether or not to believe in God, will say, well, there is this thing called science. And I'm not sure that it's possible to be scientific and to be a believer in God at the same time. Sometimes people object to God's existence and they say that faith in God is not scientific, that what it is just a leap in the dark. Going back to how I began, we're just closing our eyes and hoping that we're right, but we really don't know. Well, many think that if you believe in science, you cannot believe in God. And they suggest faith in God is an unreasonable thing because of that. Really? Now, there are a lot of people that would like you to think that you cannot be scientific and be a person of faith. But have you considered how many credible scientists and how many world-renowned logicians have been people who professed their unquestioned faith in a designer and creator God? In the book of Romans in the New Testament, you might not know this, I didn't know this until recently, but in many schools where logic has been taught through the centuries, the book of Romans has been used because it is supposed to be one of the most logical things ever written by a human being anywhere. We study the book of Romans and we look at the book of Romans and we examine the book of Romans and we do that from our perspective as believers. But people that are not even believers in Christ Jesus as the Son of God can read the book of Romans and they have judged it to be a masterpiece of logic. According to Lowe and Nida in their Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, there are 122 separate vocabulary words in the semantic section of that work alone that deal with thinking and reasoning. You know, thinking and reasoning and logic is just a part of the human experience. The Lord and His people in the first century knew how to think. Sometimes people have the idea that the ancients were almost cavemen, that they just sort of went around ugging at one another. You know, they didn't even know how to speak. And that they didn't know all the stuff that we smart people with smartphones know nowadays, you know. Those ancient people were just a little bit dumb. They were just a little bit challenged. No, that's not true. They knew how to think and how to reason and how to be logical in the first century, and we can still be that way today. Who are some of those scientists? Who are some of those intellectuals that are world-renowned who have been people that have believed in God? You've heard of Nicholas Copernicus. He was a Polish astronomer. He was the first person to put forward a mathematically based system of the planets making their journey around the sun. And we still depend on what Copernicus discovered in that day and time. And he was a believer in a creator God. Sir Francis Bacon was a philosopher who is known for establishing the scientific method of inquiry that's based on experimentation and inductive reasoning, which is science, isn't it? That's exactly what he did in his offering to the world, and he was a believer in God. Johannes Kepler was a brilliant mathematician and an astronomer who did early work on the property of light, and he established the laws of planetary motion around the sun. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician. He was a physicist, an inventor, a writer, a theologian. He published the first treatise on the subject of geometry and established the foundations for probability theory. And Pascal invented a mechanical calculator and established the principles of vacuum pressure and air pressure, all of which we still depend on today. And he was a man who believed in the Creator God. Sir Isaac Newton was an undisputed genius in optics and mechanics and mathematics. He's most famous for having discovered gravity when an apple fell off the tree and chunked down on his head. He wrote in his book Principia these words: "The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." We could mention a man named Faraday, who, by the way, was a New Testament Christian. We could think of people like Boyle or Pasteur or Gregor Mendel, the father of genetics. We could even include, believe it or not, Albert Einstein as a believer in a supreme being. It was the harmony of what exists that led Einstein to become a student of science. He told a young physicist one time, he said, "I want to know how God created this world. I am not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know God's thoughts. The rest," he said, "are just details." Einstein was a Jew. He rejected the notion of a personal God who was involved in the lives of human beings. But he was not an atheist. And he often complained. Here's what one of his complaints was. He said, "In view of such harmony in the cosmos, which I, with my limited human mind, am able to recognize, there are yet people who say there is no God. But what really makes me angry is that they quote me for the support of those views." That was Albert Einstein. He believed in a creator. He didn't go far enough, didn't know enough, but he knew what other scientists did not. Charles Darwin, the author and the father of the idea of evolution, he did not deny, believe it or not, the existence of God. He said it was illogical to believe that this universe created itself. Here's one of the things he said: "The impossibility of conceiving that this grand and wondrous universe, with our conscious selves, arose through chance seems to me the chief argument for the existence of God. I am aware that if we admit a first cause, the mind still craves to know whence it came and how it arose. Darwin saw intelligence and design in the incredible complexity of the eye. And in his famous or infamous book, depending on how you feel about the origin of the species, he said this about the human eye. He said, to suppose the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberrations, to think that that could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Years ago, when I read The Origin of the Species, I was struck with how many times Darwin would make statements questioning what he was claiming. He would make a statement about his thoughts about natural selection and evolution, and then he would question it. I realize that if I say this, then this happens. And he recognized that there were specious arguments that were being made. He spoke often about all the things that he was guessing about and didn't really know for sure. And to this very day, his theory of evolution still has never been proven as a concrete concept. No one has ever seen one kind of animal become another kind of animal. And the fossil record doesn't reveal that that kind of transition from one species to another has ever occurred. Even Darwin admitted at the end of his Origin of the Species that there is a creator who is responsible for the origin of life. And so I give him that much credit. He went forward and did a lot of other things which we're still paying for. But he was not an atheist. You know, science is very, very limited. A lot of people worry that we're not being scientific, and they think that being scientific is the answer to all of our questions, or that it's the answer to all of our problems. You know, science can sometimes tell us what happened, but it cannot always tell us who caused it. Science can sometimes tell us what happened, but it cannot always tell us why these things happen or how those things occur. It will theorize and it will guess based on what it happens to know, but science cannot test nor verify the creation of the world or the beginning of the world. It cannot give you, without any question, the origins of life. It cannot tell you how one-celled animals became multicellular, or how cold-blooded animals became warm-blooded creatures, or how spineless creatures over time developed a vertebra, or how fish could breathe underwater, or how birds developed the ability to fly. It guesses about all of that, but it has no proof to offer in any of those categories. Science is limited because it can't tell you how you came to be a conscious moral being. It has no answer for that. It can't quantify that. It can't put that to a test. It cannot prove that. Faith in God is what makes sense in this world. It's far more believable to accept God as my creator than it is to accept that my conscious moral life arose accidentally out of non-living matter. People in every culture, people in every place, in every age, have believed that there is a higher being who created them and who gave them life. And my friends, He made us. And one day, we're all going to have to give an account to Him for the life which He has given us. You know, if there is no God, then you're simply a product of chance. If there's no God, then what you are and how you are is accidental. You don't know where you came from without a God. Without God, you don't know why you're here. And you don't know why or what kind of life you should expect after this life is over. If there's no God, there's no one who can tell you really why you're even alive. What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why is it that we are conscious beings? Why is it that we're able to communicate with one another? What's that supposed to accomplish? Science can't tell you that. If there's no God, then those things don't matter. When your conscience says you've sinned, then you have no answer for your guilt that you feel. If there is no God, you don't have anybody to forgive you when you've done something that makes you feel guilty, for which you make an apology. When you face a crisis, you don't have a God to pray to, if there isn't a God. You have no one to thank for your blessings when something wonderful has happened to you. If there's no God, then you're alone. And you have no purpose, and you have no hope, and you have no firm future. But there is a God. That's what we've come here to say today. That God created us, and that He sustains us with the air and the water and the food and the many blessings that life gives us, sending His Son Jesus to teach us truths we would have otherwise not known. He came to bear the cross for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a clean conscience, so that we could have a way to deal with our guilt. And God wants you, and He wants you to respond to Him. He loves you, and He wants to bless you now. But He also wants to bless you in the life to come. He is real, and we can believe in Him. And the evidence is just too overwhelming to dismiss Him out of hand and to say, no God exists. I believe in God, and I hope you do too. And if you're questioning it, and if there's something about what we've said this morning that needs more clarification, let me know. Let's talk about those things. Share with me things you've learned about why you are a believer in God. I've told you what I know about that subject to a certain degree this morning, but I'd be glad to hear what you know about God and about His existence. I think all of us this morning need a healthy dose occasionally of why we're believers, because we're increasingly facing a world that is so confused about what it's going to be and what it's going to do and what it's going to believe and disbelieve. And we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with respect. If you need this morning to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing faith in Him, repenting of sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to answer this call that God extends while we stand and while we sing.